We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. If you have your Bibles with you, our reading will begin in Luke chapter 10, at the beginning of the chapter, with verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. And then He said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way, and behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, nor knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it, and if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty, the majesty, and the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask that He might help me to rightly divide your word of truth, that we might be good hearers and doers of that which Jesus will instruct us today. We pray in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, with the sermon title, you may suspect that your pastor is going to wander off into numerology this morning, but I want to assure you that such is not the case. What we're going to do this morning is remember the context of where we are in Luke's orderly account as we move through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we're going to see that Jesus does use very familiar numbers to help the saints see the big picture. But we're also going to consider the great harvest that Jesus has placed before His church and what it means for us today. And finally, we're going to consider the sober warnings that Jesus proclaims against those who do not take His covenant seriously. When Luke begins the book of Acts, he will remind his friend Theophilus of the final instructions that Jesus gave his disciples before his ascension, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, we read this: "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, most of the book of Acts, we'll find, is the history of how this is accomplished. Here, in an account that is unique to Luke in his gospel, we see Jesus foreshadowing this mission as he prepares for his final journey to Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 9, a few weeks ago in Luke's gospel, we saw Jesus commission the 12 to go by twos to the cities of Galilee. Jesus has now set his face to go to Jerusalem at his appointed time, and he has chosen to journey through Samaria, as we saw last week. He now sends out 70 chosen men or messengers by two into every city and place where he himself was about to go. They are to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, we have to kind of put ourselves in the disciples' shoes and these messengers' shoes. Since most, if not all, of the places that they're now going to be sent are in Samaria, this must have been a little strange and fearful, which is why we see them return with joy, which is something we'll consider more fully next week. But in terms of going out, we know the tension there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. So, what we don't want to miss here, and thus the sermon title, is how Jesus is giving us the big picture. Jesus, the Son of God, saves His people from their sins. That's why He's journeying to Jerusalem at the appointed time. After He has accomplished this, He will ascend in power to reign at God's right hand, and His church will take the gospel to the whole world, starting at Jerusalem, moving out to all of Judea, then to Samaria, and finally to the end of the earth. As we studied a few weeks ago, this was pictured in the Old Testament as the people of God, while they were wandering in the wilderness, stopped at Elim, where they saw 12 springs watering and giving life to 70 palm trees. The 12 tribes of Israel were to minister to the 70 nations of the earth. And they would not have missed that. They understood that Abraham's people were the 12 tribes of Israel, and they understood that there were 70 families that made up the 70 nations of the earth. But you see, down through history, rather than heeding God's call to minister to these nations, they became self-centered and looked at the tension between the Jews and the disciples, or at the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the disciples are going to come to understand this more fully after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in Samaria, and finally the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out to the Gentiles, so that the church understands its mission. So what we should not miss here is that Jesus sends His 12 to the 12 tribes, to Jewish cities, and the people of Israel. And He now sends the 70 to the Samaritans, which gives us a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the book of Acts. It's a wonderful picture. And along with this wonderful picture, as Jesus is demonstrating what's going to happen with the Great Commission, it comes with some very important practical lessons for us today. Remember, this is our year of practical lessons. Jesus, as He's preparing to send them out, tells them to pray for workers to go into the harvest that's in the field. Now, we should note, especially not being an agrarian nation much anymore, that Jesus does not tell the disciples to go out and produce the harvest. It's an important distinction. You see, producing the harvest is God's job. We can no more produce converted souls than a farmer can produce a plant from a seed. That's God's work. We water, we tend, but God gives the increase. It is His job. And we are His laborers as we go and gather the fruit of His effectual work. And His effectual work produces, as Jesus says, a bountiful crop. That's why there was so much missionary zeal coming out of Scotland and other countries that were impacted by the Reformation, because they began to believe that God was the one that would produce the crops. It was our job to go out and harvest them. Jesus tells them to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Prayer must be at the center of our effort to carry out the Great Commission. That's an easy lesson, but easy to miss. In other words, we all have ways that God grants us talents and provisions to help with the Great Commission. Sometimes, even as we've been blessed today with new chairs, has other people help the church do its work. But we need to remember that prayer needs to be at the center. No matter what our status is and no matter what we bring to this battle. You know, we can bring a lot of things. Money and wealth. Some of us are, especially by the world standard, quite rich. Others, not much money. Some of us are pretty quick-witted. Can carry on a good debate. Some of us have taken in a lot of Bible knowledge over the years. Others are babes in the faith or have been slack in learning. Some of us are pretty talented, can give a good speech. Others would be terrified to get up in front and talk to people. But you see, no matter where God has placed any of us in this battle and in this world, we can all pray. From the youngest to the oldest, from the most ignorant to the smartest, we can all pray. And that's the command that Jesus gives. And sadly, it's the one place where we most often fail. Jesus is sending out His messengers in part to demonstrate what this prayer's answer is going to be. We need to pray that God sends us and lots more like us out to collect His harvest. But He sends with them a warning also. He says that they are to be sent out as lambs among the wolves. Now, I think the children get the picture that Jesus is trying to make here, and we have to be careful not to pass over it. Lambs and wolves don't get along together real well, do they? The wolves might like it. But, you know, if we had a farm or a ranch, we wouldn't put the wolves and the lambs in the same pen, would we? Wouldn't put them all in the barn overnight to keep warm. Okay? We see that. But you see, as clearly as we see that, it should shock us how close we, as His lambs, today allow ourselves to be with these wolves. Do we really take seriously what Jesus is saying here? We must not take comfort from the world. It's an important lesson. It's a lesson that all of us need to learn and remember. Because just as Martin Luther warned and pointed out, Cain will murder Abel. I'm sure Abel went out in that field not thinking his brother was going to kill him. Cain will murder Abel, if he can, to the very end of the world. It's a caution that we need to take seriously to the end of the world. It's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson that each generation has to learn. And in many ways, we all as individual saints continue to learn for our entire Christian life. As soon as we think that we've got it figured out how to stay safe from the influences of the world, Satan will turn a corner and surprise us with yet something else. We should notice also from the text that as we're being sent out as these messengers, as these laborers to collect the harvest, being sent out among wolves, that Jesus points out that even good things, things like money or basic protections or common courtesies, can distract us from the work of the kingdom. Now, we need to think about that in the context. The Lord's work often involves money. We saw massive offerings taken in the Old Testament as God carried out His work. And we present tithes and gifts for the work of the kingdom each week. So it's not that God is saying, I don't want money to have anything to do with my kingdom. We know that basic provisions are important for us and our families. I mean, things like coats and shoes. You know, the tunics and sandals that are mentioned there. Paul even goes so far as to say that someone who does not provide these kind of basic things for his family is worse than an infidel. So Jesus is not saying that we should be paupers or starving. And certainly, Christians should be, of all people, most courteous and friendly. So He's not telling us to become obnoxious as we do the kingdom work. But what He is pointing out is that we must constantly ask whether we are allowing even these things, which in their proper context are good things, to become the focus of our lives rather than the work of the kingdom. Are they diverting us unnecessarily from the work that needs to be done? Are they even diverting our attention from the critical work that needs to be done? You see, and again, these are hard lessons. You know, we're a church that believes family is important. We're a church that believes that hospitality is a command. We're a church that teaches our young men to be entrepreneurial and diligent in their work so that they can make money and provide for their families and provide money for the kingdom. And yet, we have to learn these lessons about whether even those good things are diverting us. And we have to learn it wherever the Lord has placed us. If you happen to be an heir of, say, the Shackley family, and there's a couple of $100 million sitting in the bank in trust funds, you have a different temptation when it comes to money from a young man who has a minimum wage job at McDonald's. But both have to look at these same issues. The man making minimum wage can be more diverted by money and the cares of money than the multimillionaire. But obviously the multimillionaire needs to realize that he has temptations that probably most of us will never face. We have to learn these lessons wherever God has placed us. And again, it probably continues throughout our lives because our circumstances are going to change. You know, Linda and I are in a place right now that we couldn't have imagined 15 years ago. So there are always different things coming as we go through life. Now, with that as background, Jesus then gives these messengers, these people that are going to go out and collect the harvest, some explanation about what would be received, or how they would be received, and how they should respond. And again, these are important lessons for us today. Some of these cities would receive the good news with great joy. They would offer the disciples hospitality, which they were to accept. And these cities would be blessed with their sick being healed. And they would hear from the disciples the encouraging words, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." There would be cities as well, however, that would not receive the good news. And the disciples were told that they were to go out into the streets and say, "The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you." You know, they were dirt streets. They wore sandals. As they were leaving the city, the point they were to make was to say, not only are we leaving you behind, not only are we leaving your homes behind, but even the dust we're not going to carry with us. That seems like pretty strong language for 21st century Christianity. And in many circles it is. But it's the language of the Scriptures. And I want us to note that Jesus, neither here in the instructions as He sends them out, nor in the instructions when they come back, does He tell them that they need to look things over and try to make their message more relevant to these people. He doesn't even tell them that they need to try to do better to be understood. Maybe you didn't smile enough. Maybe you didn't use the right arguments. We don't see any of that. They presented the simple gospel. What we don't want to miss here is that even those who rejected the good news, the disciples were to say, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. The same statement of fact is given to both groups. To the cities that rejoiced, to the cities that rejected. The message from the messengers is, the kingdom of God has come near. Now Paul explains this to the saints at Corinth so that we can see how it applies to us. After telling them that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. God has already produced the harvest. We have to go and harvest it. In verse 15 it says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those that are being saved and among those that are perishing. You see, the kingdom of God came near both cities. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. The disciples were going to see with the cities, and Paul tells the Corinthians that we will see for all of the church age a response of life versus a response of death. And it's hard when we see people choosing death. But these are the two paths that we often focus on here in Luke and that we see throughout the Scriptures. These are pictures that God gives us from Genesis to Revelation. The wheat and the tares. The sheep and the goats. The righteous and the unrighteous. The bride of Christ and the harlot. Those are the paths. And Jesus goes on in His instruction to the disciples to make some astonishing comparisons. But these are made to help the disciples and us to better understand the consequences of these choices, the consequences of choosing one path over the others. Jesus says, of those who reject His messengers, that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now again, we kind of have to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes here. Think about how shocking that statement was. Sodom was the epitome of a wicked city that had seen the fiercest of God's wrath poured out upon it. Total destruction. But it doesn't stop there. That's referring to the cities of Samaria. As He makes that comparison, Jesus then reflects on the rejection that He Himself received by the cities of Galilee. And this, I think, would have shocked the disciples even more. You know, they might have thought, well, you know, those Samaritans, we knew they were bad. I guess they were a lot worse than we thought they were. Worse than Sodom. You know, they might just have been working that through. And then Jesus comes along and He says, woe on Chorazin and Bethsaida. The cities where Jesus himself administered, cities now that are Jewish cities. And he ministered saying, if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Now think about, again, from the disciple standpoint, the comparison that's being made here. Jewish cities now, compared not just with Samaria or even Sodom, but pagan Gentile nations that would have been known for their wickedness, just as America always points to San Francisco if we want to point to a wicked city. Tyre and Sodom were singled out for judgment because of their wickedness. And Jesus then turns to what may have been his own hometown, saying of Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. And the language there is strong. It's not, you know, the place of death, or you're not as well off as you were, or gee, you should have done better. This is the fires of hell that Jesus is saying Capernaum is going to have. Now, I think it's proper to ask the question, how can these backslidden cities of Samaria be worse off than Sodom? How can the cities of Israel be worse off than these pagan, sinful, Gentile cities? Those are good questions to ask from this text. But you see, pondering these questions will cause us to deal with a couple of major misconceptions that we have in Christendom today, especially here in America. The first is the failure to see the importance of God's covenant. The second is an attitude that is pervasive in the church today that all sin is equally offensive to God. Let me briefly deal with that second problem first. The Bible clearly teaches, and we here at Church of the King believe, that all sin, big or small, separates us from God. God can't let little sinners into heaven any more than He can let notorious sinners into heaven. The Bible also teaches, and we firmly believe, as we practiced this morning, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus pays the full penalty for all sin, no matter how great or small. We can think of two characters from the Scripture that were imminently going to be facing death. David's little infant son, after his sin with Bathsheba, and the thief on the cross. Both needed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to enter into God's presence. Both had to have the wedding garments to be at the wedding feast. In the one case, you had a small child that obviously was not old enough to have committed any notorious sins, though he was born in sin and death because of being a child of Adam. On the other hand, you had a notorious criminal who had done whatever it took to have a death penalty under the Roman government, being crucified with Jesus. Both were saved through Christ and His forgiveness. But you see, those solid biblical truths have led to an erroneous conclusion that all sin is equal. You know, whether it's a little sin or a big sin, separates us from God. Whether it's a little sin or a big sin, Jesus has to go to the cross, so all sin is equal. It sounds logical, but there are two major problems with it. First, we should see from this morning's reading that it is clearly not biblical. Jesus is making some distinctions. If He makes distinctions, we need to adjust our thinking to His thinking. But you see, it's also dangerous for our Christian lives, because such thinking will almost certainly set us on a path toward very grievous sins. You see, if I have that attitude, and I seek God's forgiveness as I should in my Christian walk, and I seek forgiveness of my daily sins, the things that I have omitted and the things that I've committed, sins of omission and commission, I will find myself tempted to engage in greater and greater sin. See, if I can deal with this simple sin, well then, same penalty deals with a bigger sin, so why not have that? It's like, you know, we all see it, the little child who thinks, how many swats am I going to get for this? You know, we start evaluating. And if my thinking is all of this is kind of the same in God's eyes, then it's naturally going to lead me into more and more sin. And sadly, we've seen that in many situations in churches. The fact that Jesus makes these startling comparisons should jolt us out of such thinking. But you see, at the same time, we must also see that as Jesus makes these comparisons, we come to face to face with the other problem of wrongly understanding God's covenant. Step back again and think about what Jesus is comparing. He's comparing Samaritan cities with Sodom. He's comparing Jewish cities with rank pagan Gentile cities. They were not pretty. Matter of fact, they were going to be wiped off the planet. You can't even find Tyre hardly anymore. What sin or sins have these Samaritan and Jewish cities committed that rival the notorious sins of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon? Jesus is saying it's going to be worse for them on Judgment Day. So, what was it? Well, at bottom, it's the sin of unbelief. J.C. Riley put it well as he commented on these particular verses. He said this, "Let us lay these things to heart and beware of unbelief. It is not open sin and flagrant excesses alone which ruin souls. We have only to sit still and do nothing." See, those disciples didn't walk into those cities and see homosexuality running rampant in the streets like Sodom, or rank idolatry like you would have seen in Sidon or Tyre. It was just no response. We have only to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed on our acceptance, and we should find ourselves one day in the pit. We need not run into any excess of riot. We need not openly oppose true religion. We have only to remain cold, careless, indifferent, unmoved, and unaffected, and our end will be in hell. This was the ruin of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And this, it may be feared, will be the ruin of thousands as long as the world stands. No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief. Those are wise words for all of us to follow. Wise words to instruct our children. But when we're dealing with this text this morning, I think we can still rightly ask, well, weren't the cities of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon also guilty of unbelief? I mean, you may have more rank sin, but they're still refusing to believe God. They're in rebellion against the Creator. And the answer, obviously, is yes. So we're still left with the question of what's the difference? And there is only one conclusion, and it's a very important conclusion. The people who are in God's covenant community are held to a higher standard. In the case of the Samaritan cities, even those who have largely fallen away from God's covenant are still held to a higher standard. This is why the attitude that all sin is the same in God's eye is such a problem. We can miss the importance of what Jesus is teaching here. The lesson that Jesus wants us to learn. Let me offer a practical example from some of the current headlines we've had over this past year. There's been a lot, so it was tough to pick just two. Who in God's eyes comes under the greater judgment for the sin of adultery? Governor Spitzer, the fellow in New York who recently had to resign because he'd spent tens of thousands of state and government resources to purchase his pleasure with harlots. And he even took on the sin of hypocrisy because he was a real know-it-all that went after everybody else. That caused him to lose the governorship of New York. So, there's a man that needs to be judged. On the other hand, we have Ted Haggart, the former pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, who violated his marriage vows last year with a male prostitute. Came under church discipline. Who deserves the greater judgment? You see, we sort of recall from that, well, no. They're both, if they don't repent and believe in Jesus, they're both going to go to hell. That's true. If they both repent, or either of them repents, the death, burial, and resurrection for Jesus is going to forgive them their sins. Neither did sins that can't be forgiven. That's true as well. But the point that Jesus is making here this morning is that on the last day, it's going to be a lot tougher on Pastor Haggart than it was on Governor Spitzer. Because Pastor Haggart broke God's covenant. We need to understand that. Both can certainly be forgiven. But a minister of Christ's church is going to be held to a higher standard. Just as these covenant cities were held to a higher standard. They carried in their flesh the sign of God's covenant. They were circumcised people, as opposed to the Gentiles and the pagans of Sodom. That's the difference. They were under the blessings and the curses that were given by Moses in Deuteronomy as the people of God entered the promised land. That's the difference. And the lesson is pretty simple. God's people are held to a higher standard. We, as God's people, are held to a higher standard. Our children are held to a higher standard. That is why here at Church of the King, we baptize our children. That's why we feed them at the Lord's table. We recognize we didn't put them in our families. God did. We didn't place them in the covenant. God did. We're responsible for the harvest. And we pray for them. We put God's sign upon them. We feed them. And we encourage them to be faithful followers of Jesus. This is why we rejoice as a church community when a young family takes membership vows, as the Pettijohns, Lord willing, will do next week. We bring our children to God, trusting that He will bless them with His gracious salvation. His gracious salvation. And that He will pour out His blessings on them. We can't think that we can produce the harvest here in the church any more than we can in the world. Isaiah will bring his family knowing that true joy and rich blessings lie in the community of God's people. That's why the 70 return with joy. That's why Jesus can say the kingdom of God has come near to you, to those who respond. You see, in both cases, we know that being a member of God's covenant and communing with God's people will call us to a higher standard. Rich blessings are matched with severe warnings, just as we see in the book of Deuteronomy. After warning Capernaum that they would be brought down to Hades, Jesus then gives His messengers this final instruction, which makes clear that all of this applies today. It's things that we need to hear today. He who hears you, talking to the 70, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. You see, he doesn't want to miss how his church is going to work. Because it would still be easy for us to look at a city like Capernaum and say, well, yeah, I can understand why they were in trouble. Jesus was right there. At least grew up near, if not in that city. Jesus ministered directly and performed miracles. Of course those people are going to be in big trouble. They rejected Jesus. But you see, Jesus says it'll be no different for those who reject His messengers. Great blessings and sobering curses are offered as the 70 go out to proclaim that the kingdom has come near. Today, these same blessings and curses are offered as the officers of Christ Church minister throughout the world. We've had worship services going on for hours, and they will continue for hours each Lord's Day. We offer the gospel. The pulpits ring out. The services ring out with the offer of free grace. And those who receive it will be greatly blessed, both here and for eternity. When we hear a minister of Christ declare, as Theron did this morning, that our sins are forgiven, we can know that they are forgiven. And we are filled with great joy, knowing that our names are written in heaven, as we'll see next week. Now, if I'd have known we had new seats with these great cushions, I might have put all of this in one week. But I sort of figured it would be a little long. We're going to have to do it, the other part of it, for next week when they come back. But that's the response that we see from the people who accepted the messengers. And we'll see it in the messengers themselves. They rejoice at what they see. When those, however, who minister in Christ's name call us to obedience and warn us of a path of sin, the same principle applies. We can hear them and thus hear Jesus Himself, or we can reject them, which means that we reject Jesus and put ourselves in danger of hellfire. We are God's people. Those of us here today who have been baptized carry the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are God's people, and as such, we are called to a higher standard. Our standard is the example of Jesus, the Son of God, and the instructions that He's given us from His Word. We do not look at the standards or examples of the world around. We do not look around us and say, well, that's happening there, and this is happening there, and comparing ourselves to others, we think, not doing too bad. I think we're doing okay. That's not how it works. Our standard is Jesus. Our mission is to harvest the great and bountiful crops that He's made. May God grant Church of the King the grace to hear and welcome Jesus, knowing and living the comforting promise of Romans 8. where Paul tells the saints, after explaining all the glories of salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They're on the right path. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're going to rise in a moment and sing, "Onward, Christian Soldiers," as we rejoice to hear the words of Christ. Let's pray.